As we continue our study this morning through the book of Hebrews, I would ask you to turn there once again with me to Hebrews chapter 9. We're going to be focusing our attention particularly this morning on verses 8 through 14. I was thinking we'd take it all in one chunk and go from 8 to the end of the chapter, but I would like to take pause after verse 14. So we'll just consider these 8 verses, or these 6 verses particularly together this morning. But let's pick up to keep the context by reading together, starting in verse 1. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1. Then indeed even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part, in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services, but into the second part the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. And now these next several verses are the ones that I would like to pay particular attention to this morning. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now in these verses, Paul attempts to capture for us and to explain to us the meaning of the Holy Ghost in the ordinances of the tabernacle and the services of the Older Testament, the First Covenant. In speaking in regard to the Old Testament writings, the Apostle Peter wrote in 2 Peter, well, we can turn there, 2 Peter chapter 1, and skipping down to verse 19, and so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, both of these apostles make it clear that the testimony of the Scriptures have come to us as a result of the work of God the Holy Spirit, that He directly impressed and did a work in the prophets and the apostles by which they were able to convey to us the mind of God. That is why we call the Bible the Word of God, because that is, in fact and indeed, what it is. Wednesday evening, we have, the past two Wednesdays, we started studying the reason for why we would study the Bible and the hindrances and obstacles to studying the Bible. And one of the things we considered this past Wednesday was that the Apostle Paul, in speaking to young Timothy, told him, explained to him that all Scripture is inspired. It is God-breathed. It's breathed out from God, starts in the very core, the center of God, in other words. The idea being that when we make utterances, when we speak the words that convey our mind, that they start in our very heart, in the very core of our being, that we have to take a breath. We have to breathe in And it is in forcing that air, expelling that air past our vocal cords that we're able to vibrate them. Our tongue and our lips are able to change the sounds that come out into intelligible sounds that each other can hear. But it starts here. It starts in the very core, the center of our being. And that's what Paul is getting at with young Timothy. All Scripture is inspired of God. It is God-breathed that came from the very heart of God. Yes, it came through the mouths of the prophets and the apostles. But here's where it started. It started in the very core, the center of God, conveyed by the power of the Holy Spirit as He acted superintending over those human agents, whereby their thoughts were directed in a particular way to convey the very thoughts of God Himself. Now, let me mention, though, that it is not a mechanical dictation. That's not what we're talking about when we say that all Scripture is God-breathed or came by inspiration. It wasn't as though the Holy Spirit dictated the words that the men were going to write, and that they were, as the divines used to call it, automatons. Today we would say robots, that the pen moved as they heard the words that they were supposed to write. No, that's not what it is. But rather, the Holy Spirit superintended over this, the process of conveying the Word of God to man, so that these individuals, though they wrote their own words that came in their minds, that they were actually conveying the very Word of God. That is the power and the work of the Holy Spirit, that God uses second causes. That God is the first cause, right? He is the cause, everything else is an effect. That He is the cause, but He uses second causes to conduct, to carry out His will, His eternal decree. It is conveyed, carried out, conducted by second causes. And everything other than God is a second cause. It is an effect of which God is the causer. Or as some of the Greek philosophers put it, and which we have not been able to improve on as a definition of God, that God is the uncaused causer of the universe. In other words, giving voice to the idea that He alone has the power of eternal being. And that is what the Apostle Paul is conveying here. And the Apostle Peter took it up in his epistle. The Holy Spirit indicating this in verse 8, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. The way to heaven in the Old Covenant, the Old Testament economy, was not so plain, not as plain to the Old Testament saints as it is to we who are living under the New Testament dispensation, the Gospel dispensation. Our era is a happier era because we have a clearer view of that which was contained as shadows and types in the Old Covenant dispensation. They did not have such free access to God in that era as we have now. God has opened wide that door by which He beckons all men to come to Him. Before, it was constrained, it was relegated to one group of people. To the nation of Israel, Jacob's offspring, his family. That was the only place that the Word of God was given. Those were the few individuals that lived according to the light of the eternal truth of the Word of God. But now God has thrown wide these doors, that the gospel has gone out, that these national boundaries have been cut down, so that now the gospel moves out into every nation of the world, every tribe and language and people and nation are now beckoned to come to put their faith in the One who alone can save men from their sins, from the awful wrath of God that's coming upon all unbelief. The old tabernacle was only a figure for a particular time. As we read in verse 9, it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to conscience. And although it was a dark dispensation by comparison to the new covenant, yet it was a short dispensation. That it did come to an end. It had a particular time after which it was no longer. So that men would not always or for a long time languish under the, I shouldn't say languish, but struggle under the burden of the diminished light in comparison to the gospel era. Remember, this is always in comparison to the gospel era where these things are made more manifest. The type, when compared to the antitype, is always seen as inferior, as it should. These were only shadows of the thing to come. None of the gifts and sacrifices that were offered in the old tabernacle could make the offerers perfect, either in reality or even in their consciences, as it says here. Again in verse 9, these things were symbolic for the present time in which both the gifts and sacrifices were offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to conscience. These sacrifices, these rituals that were performed according to that older testament, according to the first tabernacle, could not perfect men. Either actually or even in their conscience. It could not take away the defilement of sin. They could not take away the dominion of sin. They could not deliver even the conscience from the dreaded wrath that they know is coming upon all sin. They could not remove the debt of sin. They could not resolve the doubt. And even if a man were to perform everything that was required in the Old Testament law, his conscience would never be relieved. If all they had in their mind and in their view was the ritual itself and not what the ritual signified or symbolized. This is the inferiority of the old. That the very aspects of their services themselves were only witnesses. They were only testimonies, symbols, shadows of the things to come. But these themselves were powerless to save. We read in verse 10 that the Holy Ghost indicates that these Old Testament institutions were merely external carnal ordinances that were imposed on the Old Testament church until the time of Reformation, when we read the apostles' words that they were concerned only with foods and drinks, only with various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. What Reformation? The 1517 Reformation of Luther? No. The Reformation of the dawning of the New Testament era. The entrance of the gospel. This is the Reformation. When the rituals that were part of the older covenant would be reformed. That they would be given a fresh, new realization. The dawn, the clearer light, the manifestation of the reality of that which was symbolized in the old is brought forward, brought to light. In a very powerful way. And the imperfection of these ordinances is seen in that, first of all, what the saints were and were not allowed to eat. There is a whole list of food that they were allowed to eat. They weren't allowed to eat raptors, any bird that hunted hawks, vultures, eagles, that sort of thing, anything with the cloven hoof, shellfish, all of that stuff was put off limits. All of the various washings that had to take place. If you touched a dead person, you had to wash, and you were unclean for a week. Even a dead animal. If you came across a dead animal and you had to move it, you know, you're plowing the field and you came across a dead deer and you had to move it, then you were unclean until evening. And you had, there were these ritual washings that had to take place. We see the rituals in the food and the cleansings, in the other various requirements that were part of these rituals, but they could only satisfy the flesh. They could not cleanse the soul. These requirements were strictly imposed on the Old Testament saints in order to make them feel the burden of living under the law, in order that they would long for this burden to be lifted in the promised Messiah. And then we also see the imperfection of these ordinances, and that all of the requirements contained in the Old were only of a temporary nature until the time of Reformation, as the Holy Ghost makes clear here. Until the time of the Reformation, that when that which is typified would be given its expression in reality, when Christ himself came and fulfilled all prophecy, when he fulfilled the law and all of the law's requirements, that the more excellent came and the inferior was done away with. The sighing of the Old Testament saints gave way to the gladness of the New Testament era. The anxiety of the Old Testament saints gave place to the relief that is ours in knowing that the burden of our sin is now in fact lifted in Christ. The time of Reformation is a time of a greater expression of charity. As we read in 1 Corinthians 13, when the Apostle Paul says, all of the beautiful things which are aspects and dimensions of love. Ill will has given place more and more to goodwill. The New Testament time is an era of clearer understanding. The New Testament era is an era of greater liberty and freedom, both in spirit and in speech, as far as the worshipper's approach to God goes. The worshipers of the Old Covenant had to go through the high priest, offering their sacrifices unto God. But now we go to God directly through Christ. Each and every one of us now has the same access. We don't have to wait and go see the priest to perform sacrifices for us. You can pray to the Father at any time through the Son, who is our high priest. It is a much better era. It is a time of holier living. When we have all been given, those who are believers, some more powerful outpouring of the Holy Spirit in our lives that empowers us to walk more closely in Jesus' footsteps than the believers of the old. And because of these advantages under the gospel era, because they are so much better, we must be better. Or else, we will be worse. When a person is confronted with the gospel, one of two things will happen. It will either soften their heart and bring them to repentance and faith in Christ, or it will make them even harder. It will make them more antagonistic towards God. The brighter the manifestation of light, the more those who are remain in darkness will turn away from it. The creatures who love darkness flee from the light. The brighter the light, the faster they scurry away from it, the more they hate it. And so now, in this better era, this better economy, this better dispensation that we are a part of, we ought to realize and recognize that there is more demanded of us, that we ought to be holier in our conduct, that our conversations ought always be becoming of the gospel, that our speech ought always to be seasoned with grace. that nothing mean would proceed out of their mouths, nothing foolish, nothing vain, nothing befitting a slave or servant of sin, nothing crude, nothing vulgar. But that our words ought to be a demonstration of the changed hearts. That we have been changed by the grace of Almighty God. And then in the next couple of verses, the Holy Ghost teaches us that we only make a right use of the types when we apply them to the antitype. But Christ came in verse 11 as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. When we apply the types in this way, it will be very evident that the antitype excels the type in every way, as it should. And it is only in keeping in mind the antitype that the type symbolized or signified that we will make proper use of the type. And this is the main fault that Jesus had with the Jews of his era when he walked this earth. Was because they lost sight that the types were only symbolic of the antitype. They thought that they were really being saved by these activities and by the types themselves rather than the antitype which these things symbolized. And that is the main point of what the Holy Ghost is pointing out in these verses here. As he writes here, through the mind of the Apostle Paul, he is writing to those who believed that Christ had come, and that this Jesus was that Christ. And so now he demonstrates that Christ is very much better in every way. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come. He is greater. He is more perfect in that his tabernacle was not made with hands. That is, it is not of this creation. Christ is a high priest of the good things to come, by which we understand that, first of all the good blessings that were a part of the old and that are now a part of the new were owing to the Messiah in whom they believed was coming, and we believe has now come. As the Old Testament set forth in shadows what was to come, the New Testament demonstrates its accomplishment, its fulfillment, its realization. All things, past, present, and to come, as far as good gifts from God go, are ours. Because they are founded upon, they flow from the priestly office of Christ. Christ is a high priest of a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with human hands. That is not of this creation. This is speaking of his body, which, though it was a human body, was not of a human work, but a divine work, in that he was conceived of a virgin. As the Holy Spirit overshadowed her. This was a new order of building which had never happened before. This had never occurred in human history. It was superior to all earthly buildings, that is to say, all earthly bodies. And it was by the superiority of his building, his body, that he entered the most holy place. Not with the blood of bulls and goats, which only typified Christ, like the high priests of the old performed, but by his own blood, which was more infinitely precious. And Christ's sacrifice was not just for 1 year. As the Old Testament high priests performed those sacrifices once a year, but his was once for all time. as we read in verse 12 that it was not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And then the Holy Ghost further teaches us what the efficacy, the effective nature was of the blood of the Old Testament sacrifices, and how the blood of Christ is so much greater when we read in verses 13 and 14, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" The effectiveness, the efficacy of the blood of the legal sacrifices in the old economy, the Old Testament, extended only to the purifying of the flesh, we see here in verse 13, that they sanctify for the purifying of the flesh. It freed the man from temporal punishment. It freed the outward, the external man from the temporal punishments. It fitted him and entitled him to some certain external privileges, but the blood of Christ is of a much greater effectiveness, a much greater efficacy, and this greater efficacy was due to the fact that Christ offered himself to God, his human nature upon the altar of the divine. His divine nature being the priest in the altar, his human nature being the sacrifice. Christ offered himself, and furthermore, he was supported by the Holy Spirit, as we read in the second part of verse 14, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself to God without spot to cleanse your conscience from dead works. The Holy Spirit was given to Christ without measure. The Holy Spirit helped him to fulfill all righteousness in order that he would be able to be the sin bearer who alone could propitiate for man's sins. It was Christ's offering of himself to God without stain, without sin, either in his nature or in his life, which was the perfect satisfaction for the demand of an offering of sin. That it be without blemish. And the efficacy, finally, of Christ's blood is very great in that it purges the conscience from dead works. The soul that's defiled by sin and is so conscious of that defilement can scarcely look to heaven. Wants to avert its gaze, wants to look down, wants to hide, even as we saw Adam and Eve wanting to hide in the Garden of Eden when they became conscious of their sin. The conscience that is filled with an awareness and a reality of its sin is filled with a sense of spiritual death and dread. It knows intuitively, inwardly, that this defilement tends to eternal death. And even as the touching of dead things in the old covenant made a person legally unclean, so touching sin makes a person morally, spiritually unclean, because it is like touching spiritual death, the death of the soul. But the death of Christ is able to wash that sin away, even as those people in the Old Covenant dispensation had to wash themselves after touching a dead thing. Christ cleanses us from our unrighteousness, from our defilement. The death of Christ is so able to purge away man's sins that men who had previously been estranged from God due to their defilement, due to their dirtiness, are now reconciled, are now brought back to Him in full fellowship. It is not a partial fellowship. It sanctifies and renews the soul through the gracious influences of the Holy Spirit, purchased by Christ for this reason, in order to enable fallen men to serve the living God. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, we thank you for the explanation of the Holy Spirit and describing to us how these things in the Old Covenant have been fulfilled in the New, and how Christ, our High Priest, is the great High Priest, a more excellent High Priest, and He has fulfilled all righteousness for us. And that we who were once far away from You have been brought near. And that You give us the confidence to even call You our Father, for which we give You thanks and praise in Jesus, Your Son's own name. Amen.